begin with verse 23, chapter 4. And he, talking about Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then we'll turn over to the end, in chapter 7, the last couple of verses in that chapter, the conclusion after he teaches. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. There is a sermon outline. Where can you find true happiness? True joy, purpose and meaning in life, real satisfaction. I think too often as human beings we look in the wrong places. We find a happiness or a joy that's fleeting. You know, we work to get a project done on our job and it gets done and we feel some satisfaction. But that can fade. A student studies hard and aces an exam and feels good about it. You have Christmas celebrations or birthday celebrations, which is a time of joy. Or you go out and buy a new car and like that new car smell. Yet how many of those things are really fleeting? You know, you've done a great job on your work and your boss is commending you. You come in the next day and what's he doing? He's getting after you. You aren't working hard enough. You need to work on this project. Be making more progress. You ace a test and what do you have to do? You have to study for the next test or write the next paper. Many experience post-holiday blues. That once the joy of the Christmas season is over, is there the despair, the blues that come in January, or that shiny new car that you're so proud of gets dinged up in a parking lot and it loses its luster. We need to realize that joy and satisfaction, meaning and purpose in life, isn't found in the things of this world. That they cannot be a substitute for true joy and true happiness. And too often, human beings think in those terms. My marriage is going a little sour. What do? I go out and buy a car to make myself better, feel a little better, or a new dress. But it really doesn't relieve the situation. One man has compared worldly delights to birds in the garden. You try to chase after them and get them, and as soon as you get close enough, they move further away. And they keep moving further away. You can never really get them. You can never really get something that really satisfies your soul as hard as you would chase. And thus we come to a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first recorded sermon early on in his ministry. And as Jesus is talking to his followers, he's talking to them really about true happiness, the way to be blessed, the way to have joy, the way to have meaning and purpose in life, what the priorities should be for them as believers. And they're not to be seeking the things that the world seeks. The money, the success, the power, the ambition, the fame. But they'd be looking at life from a different perspective. A heavenly one. And thus we'll look at chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. This, Jesus is really pointing us as Christians how we are to live in a different way. That the affections, the thoughts, the words, the lifestyle of those who trust in Him will be different than the world. And today we'll take a look at the background, the context, first of all, what's going on that Jesus gives this sermon, how we respond to the crowds coming to Him, His message, and then what our response needs to be. Those 4 points. First is the context. As we come across this first sermon of Jesus, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is beginning His ministry, and His ministry is done in the wider context of the Old Testament. And what had the Old Testament been about? It had been God at work, creating a special people, Israel by name, that were to have a special relationship with God. And think of how the Old Testament ends in Malachi 4:6. And He, talking about that one who's coming, will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Talking about reconciliation. This is to go on. Really within the church. But then it goes on and adds in the final verse of the Old Testament, lest I, and it's the Lord of hosts, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That verse, as it's the final note of the Old Testament, is saying God's people are to be God's people. And too often they forgot their uniqueness, their special relationship with God. As you look at their lack of reconciliation, as you look at their bitterness, their fighting, their enmity, their following of other gods and all the rest. The warning there is saying, really, when they do that, they're fit only for destruction. They're not living according to that relationship God had established with them. They were living like the world. And when you do that, you face destruction. And so, the Old Testament context is God choosing a special people for Himself and redeeming them. And Jesus comes with that purpose. He's redeeming a people who are called to love God, to put their faith in their covenant God, to have changed hearts and lips and hands and actions. And so that's really the core idea behind Jesus' message in these chapters. The more immediate context, B, is Jesus' popularity. We read at the end of chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. He's been teaching in their centers of worship. He's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the people. And He's been healing all sorts of diseases and afflictions. And what Jesus has been doing is been bringing a message of hope, a message of encouragement to a world that's downtrodden with sin and with troubles. And the response is that great crowds come to Him. As they realize their need, as they feel being downcast, they're looking. And Jesus is answering that need. And notice where they come from. They come from Syria, really far away. In Galilee, that land where Jesus grew up, in the north. the Decapolis, those are the 10 cities. They were really almost Greek in culture, heavily influenced by the Greeks. From Jerusalem, the religious center. In Judea, the area around them, and beyond the Jordan, that area across. And so, all over. And there would be all types of people included in that. From the religious leaders to those who are more Greek than Jewish. And as we read through the New Testament and other sources, we'd find out that there are zealots who were eager to throw off the Romans, to establish a political new government. There were the Essenes that withdrew from society, the monks that were of their day that were off by themselves, who didn't want to be contaminated by even their fellow Jews. You had the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the time, who were rich and powerful, controlled things, that were very liberal in their thinking and their interpretation of the Scriptures, and the Pharisees, who were the other way, who were the rule followers, the scribes that are to be the teachers. When it talks, they're talking about all these people coming, the masses, coming spiritually, hungry and thirsty, and looking for truth, wanting to know the answer. And today, we could identify certain groups that might correspond with each one of these. And the point is that Jesus comes to them all. His message is for them all. It's not limited to one or two groups. And the same is true today. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't limited to one or two. It's not for white middle class Americans. It's a gospel that's for all. It's for male and female. It's for rich and poor. It's for those who have great intelligence, those who have limited intelligence, for those who are black and white, and all different nationalities. It's a message that's for all. But see, we also need to note the context, the immediate context in verse 1, is that Jesus speaks to his disciples. He's speaking to all, but he's really addressing his disciples. And that word, disciples, means follower, learner, or student. All hear the message, but he's really addressing it to those who want to hear, who want to understand, who want to learn from him, who want to change as that word comes to them. Jesus' words can easily fall upon deaf ears as there's so many there listening. Some of them are like mannequins in a store window. The sound waves will hit their ears, but it won't be received in. They'll hear the words of Jesus. They'll think what wonderful sayings, what flowery language it is, but it will not help them. Because they're not truly disciples. They're not truly coming with a heart to learn, a heart to understand, a heart to grow, a heart to be changed. By its very nature, the term disciple that used here implies one who understands that he has a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. There's something deficient about him in his understanding of the truth, and he wants to grow. There's a sense of humility. I've not arrived. There are still things for me to learn. I don't have all the answers. I need to look to someone who has more answers, more understanding, more knowledge than I do. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to have that same attitude of wanting to hear. And very practically, as we go through this series in the Sermon on the Mount, to hear what Jesus is saying. What is he saying to you? As one of his learners, desire to learn more, to hear better what he's saying. The second point is we can see Jesus' response to these hungry crowds as they come and are spiritually searching for something. And in more particular, the disciples who know that He has the Word of God. Four things it mentions in these first couple of verses. First, verse 1, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. It's interesting that those things are correlated. That as Jesus sees the crowd, His response is to go up on a mountain. Now, one of the suggestions of what that is He was trying to winnow out people. That as He would go there, only those who were really more desirous would follow Him up on the mountain, and those who were just sort of being entertained a bit would find that too rugged and would stay behind. I don't think that's right. I think the explanation is very simple, that up on the mountain He could be speak and be heard and could be seen by this vast multitude. You know, and He didn't have a nice big church building to go into, how could He speak to maybe thousands of people at a time? Before it would make a great platform to be speaking out and the people to see you and for you to see the people. He would have a good vantage point. And then as He goes up there, verse 1 says, He sat down. And that may seem strange to us. When the preacher gets up, he stands up to preach. In that day, they would sit down to teach. And the people would surround Him. And by sitting down, Jesus is saying, I know myself to be the teacher. As these crowds need instruction, I'm the one who has the knowledge to teach. I have the words of truth, the words of eternal life that these hungry people need. And He isn't afraid to take on that role. And this is, again, very early in His ministry. But He knows He has the message of life for them. Third, it tells us He opened His mouth. Now, that's a Semitic or Jewish phrase, but one that has great import. It's a way that they had a saying, there's a weightiness of what is going to come out of that mouth. Solemn, important words are going to come forth from Jesus' mouth. These aren't casual words. These aren't what we do maybe after the worship service and we're sitting around and we exchange a recipe or talk about how ISU did in football yesterday or how the Colts are doing. These are words of life. These are words of God that are coming forth. And the implications, of course, we need to hear. Already, Jesus has told us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is speaking those words that are going to sustain our souls, that bread that we need for spiritual nourishment. It's food for souls in the first century that are hungry, and it's food for us today who need that same sort of spiritual nourishment. And we need to listen with increasingly attentive ears to what Jesus would say. And fourthly, verse 2 adds, Jesus taught. And in chapter 7, we really saw what that means. He taught with authority. And not like the scribes. The scribes would quote other scribes and they'd go back and say, Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that. And they would always be quoting others. Jesus spoke with authority. He wasn't giving some neighborly advice to His friends or even sound counsel from someone who is older and wiser, who had learned some lessons in life. This was a message from the King of Kings. This was the message from God to His people. And so he's giving us something substantial that meets the needs of his people perfectly. And these words are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. And that's why we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say to his followers about faith, about their actions, about their words? Well, the third point, just briefly, we can look at his message. Now we're going to spend quite a number of months, several months, looking at the specifics. But let's just begin with two observations. First, as you look down through chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' teaching is all-encompassing. As Jesus has a message for us, it's about all of life, all that we're involved in. Look at the topics. How to be blessed or how to be happy. Facing persecution. How to be a witness. The place of the law in our lives. Anger, sex, divorce, our speech and oaths. How to deal with enemies and the idea of retaliation. Of helping those in need. Of prayer. Of religious practices. What your goal in life should be. Dealing with anxiety. Relationships and judging others. Our actions. Are we just talking the talk? Or are we walking the walk? And how do you respond to Jesus? As you look at those parts of his message, it talks about all areas of our life. How do we deal with all sorts of things? What are the marks of Christian conduct and character? How should we be living today as those who are the present day followers of Jesus Christ? And part of it is to say there's a lifestyle that's different. That we live in a different way. Because we're believers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 50 or more years ago, wrote in his commentary, "The most obvious feature of the life of the Christian today, church today, is, alas, its superficiality." As he looked at the church situation in about 1959, he looked and said, the biggest need was to get over this superficiality, this shallowness in the church. What I would say is you would look at the divorce rates today, the teenage pregnancies in the church today, the number of professing Christians who look at pornography or involved in immorality. The situation has hardly improved from his day. It's kind of worse. And another recent commentator looking at the American scene says, "America is simultaneously the most professedly Christian of the developed nations." You know, we have the largest percentage that in a poll will say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Usually over 80-85%, something along the lines. And the least Christian in its behavior. If you look at the divorce rates and say, why is it approaching 50%? There's something matter. We love to proclaim that we're disciples. We're not living that life of faith. Our lives are not backing up that profession. It's all crucial. This message on the Sermon on the Mount as it speaks to all areas of life. How we think about divorce. How we think about lust. How we think about money. And B, it seems to me that the key text in the Sermon on the Mount is found in 6:8. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be like them." And he's talking about the hypocrites. He's talking about those who have false religion, false religious practices. They make a profession of following after God, but they really don't. You're not to be like them. You're called to be different. And it's much like some of the message of the Old Testament. You shall not do what they do. Israel was told. You can look at Leviticus 18:3. As you look at the nations, as you're going to go in and sweep them out, you're not to be like them. Your practices aren't to be like their practices. You're to be living in a different way. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to live different. Different than the nominal church, different than the secular world that surrounds us. And so laid before us in this sermon is a Christian value system. It's ethical standards. It's religious devotion. The attitude that we have toward money and ambition and all the rest. All of which, as we proceed, we'll see is at variance with the world. It will be at variance with what we see and hear around us. That we're to have a faith that shows in different living, in different thoughts, in different words. The fourth point is what your response to be. It's very simple. It's to listen. To listen carefully. And that, as you're called to listen, implies you take it to heart. You do it. It just doesn't go in your ears. If you listen, and listen attentively, if you pay attention, it'll get to your heart. And it'll show in what you do. You're to listen with such earnestness that your life is changed. That will take careful attention to what Jesus has said. John Stott writes, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus. Though arguably, it is the least understood. And certainly, it is the least obeyed." Then you can read it through and not understand what he's saying. And you can easily not listen to it, not obey its teaching. Because one of the things that goes on is debate whether these standards that Jesus gives for us are something that we can do. Can we attain to these things? And you begin to think about like the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there are those who say, yes, oh, you can do that. You just need to be thinking about that. And then others will be thinking, and well, boy, to do that and to do that consistently, I can never do that. And then you get to the part where it says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And, what does that mean? Could I ever do that? Should I ever do that? And the truth is that these are attainable, but by only those who've experienced a new birth. For the righteousness that Jesus is talking about throughout the sermon is an inner righteousness. Now, it shows itself outwardly in your behavior and your lack of anger or that sort of thing. But it's essentially a righteousness of the heart. And it comes from having the new birth. And it causes us to realize, well, I can't do it. But Jesus Christ has done it for me. And because he has done it for me, I can begin to show it in my life. Not perfectly, but these things should be true more and more in my life. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, to those who were already looking to him. And were seeking to know how to live. To those who had or were going to experience a new birth, and what it would mean in terms of their thinking and their life, in terms of the privileges they would have by God's grace. I'm looking forward to this study. It should be an exciting study as we see what it means in very particular ways to experience that new birth, the privileges. And it begins there with the blessings and goes on. Two applications this morning. First, you need the new birth. These words that we'll be looking at are for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If not, you're like the mannequin in the store window. The words can fall on your ears, but they don't go inside. They don't go to your heart and your mind. And you can think this is the greatest sermon ever preached. But unless you have that new birth, you really won't understand it. And you really won't take it to heart. And then second, for those who have experienced a new birth, you're to listen. Take heed to what Jesus says. And to understand that if you're really listening, you will go forth changed week by week as that word has an impact on you. And so make it your endeavor to listen, and listen closely, to hear the words of the living God as He speaks to them to you, one of His disciples. On what it is to be His follower. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. How He came to a people, a nation that were downtrodden, that were lacking in hope, that were laden down by sins. And we're still a people that too much that's true. And yet we give thanks that He brought a message of life. And that message is still alive today. And I pray that each one here, each one of the children, as well as each one of the adults, would know what it means to experience a new birth, to be turning away from their sin and turning in faith to Jesus Christ. If there's anyone that has not done that, hear them as they might even pray right now. That You would come, that Jesus Christ would come into their heart, into their life, and change them from the inside out. And for us who've experienced that new birth, that we would have an eagerness to hear. To know that the words that we find in Scripture, and especially these words on the Sermon on the Mount as we would go through, are not the words of a mere man, not good advice or good counsel, but the living word of the living God that's able to give life and health. May it be effective in our hearts and minds. May we be attentive to all that it would say to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 119, section B.